And so the series we've been doing, going through the book of Philippians, is how to get the most out of life. How do we get the most out of life? I love, this is by pure coincidence in a lot of ways, that today is Mother's Day as we're talking about some things like this, because I love for my mother, she lived a life like this. Like every time you're around her, she seems to find positive and just oblique negative situations. And it kind of drives me crazy. I'm like, just be honest. This is not good. And she's like, nah, it's all good. I'm like, no, let's be real for a minute. I'm all about being real. Let's just talk through how ugly this is. And she always finds optimism. And so we want to get how to get the most out of life. But what about when everything goes bad? Do we just keep swimming and pretend like it's not there? Or is there a different approach with it? And there's a reason Philippians, I think, is a great book to talk about this, because the theme you see throughout the book is this idea of joy. And these two audiences, you have Paul writing this letter. Remember, it's a letter. It'd be as though Paul were writing North Point, sent us a letter in the mail, and I open up like, hey, guys, I just got a letter from Paul. Let me read it to you real quick. This is what we're reading right here, his letter written to the church of Philippi. And there's not a greater group of people to be talking about this. Well, one from Paul's circumstances, and as well from the Philippians' circumstances, what they're going through. You got to understand real quick that Paul's their hero. Paul is the guy that the church of Philippi looked up to. He established church. Paul, they loved him. Like he's the guy we put up there, and he is our stability. And all of a sudden, he's not so strong anymore because Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in prison for something he did not do. He's illegally put in prison, needless to say, in the situation. And I don't know about you, but a man on trial for committing a crime is not generally who you want as your poster child. Like, hey, you should come to our church. You know that guy, Paul, who's in prison? Yeah, he found it. Like, that's a great guy. Like, follow our lead. He's not the guy you'd want. And I just try to think of myself, like, my life, the guys I've looked up to, and sometimes what happens when they suddenly look human? You know, when they're just not as strong or as perfect, or in their situations, you think, how do we deal with this? Can you relate to that? Can you relate to ever seeing someone that you thought was invincible suddenly not look so invincible anymore? Like they suddenly, Mr. Incredible is suddenly human all of a sudden. And so that's their circumstances with Paul. But you got to understand Philippi, they're going with their own circumstance. They're facing immense persecution for their faith. Because they're Christians, they're getting immense persecution from their surrounding people all around. It's not that people hated Christ, but they hated people that worshipped other gods. The Faith Life Study Bible said this. It says, the problem people had with Christians in this time was not so much they were following Christ, but they were failing to properly worship the community's gods, which in this case is the emperor. They actually worshiped Caesar as God. They actually believed he was God. As a matter of fact, they come around with letters saying the gospel of Caesar, the good news of Caesar, talking about his accomplishments. And it says, dishonoring the gods was thought to invite disaster upon the community, and those who did so would have been treated with suspicion. And so anytime something went wrong that was outside the norm is because they did not worship the proper God, and they would immediately look at these Christians and say, they're not worshiping our God, they're bringing the disaster upon us. You following what's going on. And so you have in a strong Roman city like Philippi, the decision to follow Christ could have brought severe social, economic, and legal consequences. Family and friends might cut ties with believers, employers might fire them, and clients might take their businesses elsewhere. Personal conflicts could easily end up in court with Christians facing harsh punishment as troublemakers or traitors. And so this is what's setting up the letter. Imagine because you believe in God and you are living this faith, all of a sudden you lose your job and you have no way to support yourself. Or if you own your own business, people know this about you. You don't want to put the Christian ichthus on your wall or on your business marker because suddenly people don't want to come and buy your product anymore. That they're suffering severely. They're being taken to court left and right for erroneous charges that are not real. This is what's going on, setting the letter. It's a very difficult situation. For being faithful to God, life gets more difficult. Can you relate? That's where this letter is set. And you can imagine why Paul's writing this letter, because he's thinking these people are struggling right now. These people have been faithful to God. They've looked up to me. They suddenly see me in a situation that looks worse, and they're thinking, where's this God? Where's this loving God? Why is my life so difficult? And so what does Paul do? What is Paul's response? And so in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, you can start turning there. I'm going to read to you what he tells them to do. And listen to what he says in chapter 1, verse 29 of Philippians. He says, it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for him. Did you hear what he's like? It's been granted to you, this opportunity. That language means like, this is a gift. This is an opportunity. You're welcome. That suffering, yeah. Hey, enjoy that. You're welcome. This is God's gift to you. What are you serious right now? Like if someone's like, hey, join this faith, come tell you, like, life is really going to suck. Man, come on in. You're welcome. That's God's gift to you right there. You'd be like, hey, sign me up. I want that right there, right? Like, what gives Paul the audacity to bring this up and do this? Well, we'll look at it here in a minute. The point that Paul is going to make is this, is that everything in life is an opportunity. Everything is an opportunity. When life gives you lemons, what do? You make lemonade. When life seems to not give you what you want, you see it as an opportunity and turn it into something good. Everything in life is an opportunity. And can I say, parents, can I say, mamas, like, listen, this is one of the most important things you can teach your kids growing up, is not to be a product of their life, but to be an author of their life, because our circumstances don't control our response. We have a choice on how we want to respond. And it's such a great truth to teach. Listen, there's nothing life can touch you. You cannot be touched with life when you understand that everything that life throws at you is an opportunity, and it can be used for something, and it has meaning. And so we look and say, well, what, again, gives Paul the audacity to say something like this? I'm going to be honest. If you come to me and told me, hey, listen, I'm struggling right now. I've been persecuted, or I'm dealing with this, or some life-suffering situation, I'm not going to go, man, you're welcome. God gave you that. Like, that's not the advice I'm going to give. Like, man, God granted you this opportunity. Enjoy. Is this not awesome? This is not what I'm going to say. I'm going to try to encourage you in all I can. But what gives Paul the audacity to say this? Well, as we go back to chapter 1, verse 12 through 30, which we're going to look at today, we can actually see Paul speaking from experience. Paul is speaking from experience. You see, what gives Paul credibility in the situation is not that he's speaking out saying, listen, I know this is bad for you. Good luck. He's like, listen, I want to share from my own experience. It's one thing when someone says, listen, suffering is bad, and they haven't experienced any kind of suffering in their life. Like, listen, you have no idea what you're talking about because you don't know what I'm going through. But Paul's like, I can speak as one who's going through this right now. And so I'm speaking as one who has went through the fire, who is in the fire, and I'm still holding on to my faith. And this is what it looks like. And so when you get to verse 29, which we're going to look at later again, when he's saying this has been granted to you, this is after several verses, him talking about all that he's done, all he's gone through. Like, I can speak from experience. I'm not speaking out of ignorance. So let's see what gives Paul the audacity. Let's see his experience in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12. We're going to start with 12 through 14. He says this. He says, now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, that this product, this thing that's happened to my life, has actually advanced the gospel. He says, what's going on to me right now? Again, Paul's in prison for something he did not do. He's illegally been thrown in prison for a situation he should not be in. And he says, what has happened to me, the situation, has served a purpose. In essence, he's saying this. He's saying, my suffering has meaning. My suffering right now is an opportunity. You know how we make suffering mean something? We see it as an opportunity. Like, listen, something good can come from this. What is he talking about? He uses the words like, my suffering right now, my situation, has actually advanced the gospel. The word advance is a military term. It's something they would use for talking about trailing to paving new ways and new charting new territory. And he's saying, listen, my suffering right now I'm dealing with has actually paved a new way for the gospel. Well, how so? Well, look at verse 13. He says it's advanced the gospel so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is become because I am in Christ. Paul's in prison right now, and he's not in a normal prison situation. He's not thrown into a dungeon and just locked away with a key. He is actually put chained to an imperial guard 24/7. For 2 years period, he does not get one moment of privacy to himself. Now, you understand, when you read through the Gospels, read through the letters in the New Testament, one theme comes up time and time again. Paul's greatest desire is to someday get to Rome so he can share the gospel, hopefully with Caesar, and evangelize, because if I can get Rome, it's going to spread all over. And what happens? He gets to Rome, and he gets arrested. He gets arrested. He gets thrown in jail for something we find out later was actually he chose to go there in a weird situation. But it says he's talking about the Imperial Guard. The Imperial Guard here is a praetorium. It's actually the barracks where the guards would stay inside Nero's house. And so Paul saw this opportunity. He's chained to someone. He's like, hey, you know what? I have a captive, literally, a captive audience that they can go nowhere. And so what does he do? He witnesses to them. He tells them about Christ. Like, where are you going to go? You can't, like, you're chained to me. You can't run away. Like, imagine the situation. And not just that, it's not anywhere. It's in Emperor Nero's house. And so they have to do a rotation of guards. So what happens? Every time a new guard comes in, it comes chained to him. Hey, you know about my friend named Jesus Christ? Like, the whole, everyone, the entire household has come to know about Christ. It says not just them, but everyone in there is hearing about this gospel. Most of us, if I were in that situation, I'm like, oh, look at me, God. Like, I tried. I'm in jail. What am I going to do? You know, I'd be poor, pitiful me. Paul's like, sweet. Like, look at this opportunity. His greatest desire is, I just hope this house would hear about it. And he gets stuck in a situation that most of us would quit and say, I'm throwing in the towel because it didn't happen the way I thought. And instead, he said, this is an opportunity. And he began witnessing. And he began advancing the gospel in ways that I'm telling you right now, Paul was a smart guy, but he wasn't that smart thinking, you know, I'm going to get arrested, and then it'll chain someone to me, and then I'll share the God. Man, this is a great plan. Life threw him lemons, and he made lemonade, and it was better than what anybody could imagine because there's a lot of sugar in that bad boy. You know what I mean? It was good stuff. He says, everybody in the guard, everyone in this household has come to know. Not just that, you see in verse 14, most of the brothers have gained confidence. Now, we don't know what brothers we're talking about, but we know these are Christian followers, whether these are the people in Rome, whether the people in Philippi. We don't know, but we know some Christian somewhere, they're gaining confidence because of his situation. He says, most of the others have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. Like, word has spread and has given confidence. People are hearing about Paul's situation. They're hearing that he's sharing the gospel, and it's encouraging and emboldening other people. People in this time would have been talking about Paul everywhere. And the reason that is because in Acts 26, we find out that Paul was put in prison for something he did not do, and they tried to let him go. They realized they put him in jail and they're ready to flog him, and they're about to flog him and give him a punishment. He's like, oh yeah, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, as a Roman citizen, he had certain rights. And they realize this, they're like, oh no, we messed up because we have not gone through due process of law. He should go through a trial, all this sort of stuff. And so when they take him in front of the magistrates, it literally says in Acts 26, you can go look at it, verse 30 through 32, they realize they wrongly imprisoned him, and they're like, we should let this guy go. Paul instead says, nuh-uh, I want to go to Caesar. Like, I know I can go free, but I want to be put on trial where I can share the gospel. And so for 2 years, Paul allowed himself to be in prison, knowing that he would get an opportunity in front of Caesar to share the gospel. He put himself in there. And I tell you right now, people have been talking about this all over the place. Do you hear about that guy named Paul? Like they wrongfully arrested him. They could have let him go, but he said he wanted to go before Caesar. Everybody would have been talking about him. It would have been the talk of the town. And people are hearing about this like, man, how amazing is that? And that encouraged them. His suffering has had far-reaching effects that he could never imagine. I love what D.A. Carson, a pastor, once said. He said, a whiff of persecution sometimes puts backbone in the otherwise timid Christian. Isn't that interesting? Let me say it again. A whiff of persecution sometimes puts backbone in the otherwise timid Christian. This is what this means. When we show confidence in situations we shouldn't have confidence, it breeds more confidence in others. When we have hope in situations that are hopeless, it breeds hope. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been around someone that was going through just a difficult situation? That honestly, if we look at ourselves and say, I'd lose faith in that situation, and yet they grow in faith and they become stronger in their faith, what happened? It emboldens us, doesn't it? Well, I don't know how they do it, but that's encouraging to me. And now as I look at their situation, I look at my situation, it's nothing compared to them. I feel like I should step up more. You see, when we see everything as an opportunity, it gives meaning to our struggling situations. Confidence breeds confidence. Hope breeds hope. We find out in verse 15 through 18 that not only are brothers gaining confidence in this, but he has another crowd gaining confidence. Look at verse 15 through 18. He says, to be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Now, we don't know who these people are, but apparently there's some other people that are stepping up and seeing Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity for them to come and make their name great. As a matter of fact, he says later, look what he says. He says, some preach out of goodwill, and these ones who preach out of goodwill do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed to defend the gospel. But verse 17 says, there are others, however, that proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. In other words, they're not being sincere, he says. thinking they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. They've seen my situation, and they said, this is our opportunity to jump and make our names great. This is our opportunity. Now, we don't know, again, who these people are, but most likely with Paul's issue is probably the Jewish sect that come and try to preach a little bit different gospel. Can I say this? Listen, there will always be critics. In your life, when you face difficulties, when you face hard time, people will always think there's a better way, a different way. They will be critical. It's a fact of life. The more you stand up, the more people are going to see you, and the more they see you, the more they're going to be critical of you. I don't care where you are. It happens in church. It happens all the time. You will be criticized. But Paul looks at us like, listen, even my critics, this is an opportunity. Well, let's modernize this a little bit to us, okay? Like, for some of us, we look around, we see other churches as a competition. Listen, you're going to hear me on this platform a lot. We are not competing with other churches. We are fighting for the same kingdom, the same gospel. And we should be celebrating the church down the street, their success, just as much we celebrate ours. We shouldn't be looking at them like, man, how come they're growing and we're not? Like, man, praise God they're growing. Praise God they're reaching people. But the reality is, in a lot of church circles, a lot of people see it as a competition. It's rivalry. How come we can't keep up with the Joneses at the street church down the street? And sometimes, like he's talking about, even in our own hearts and other contexts, it becomes out of rivalry, out of envy, out of selfish ambition. It's not about spreading the gospel for our hearts. The reality is we want to make our names great. What do we do about that? I love Paul's response, what he says, why he says it's an opportunity. Look at verse 18. He says, what does it matter? Who cares? Why? He says, only that in every way, whether from false motives or truth motives, what? Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. You know, I don't care what their motives are. At the end of the day, if the gospel is being shared, it's being shared. Well, that church is doing it wrong. You know what? Are they sharing the gospel? Then you know what? We can't control their motives, so we're just glad the gospel is getting shared. Paul has this mindset. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And Paul's like, if the greatest thing happens to me is I get thrown in the dungeon and get forgotten, but the gospel spreads, then so be it, man. Way to go. It's not about me. It's not about my name. Christ getting preached is all that matters. He kind of has a mindset of, kind of sad I'm quoting this guy, the owner of the Dallas Cowboys, a guy named Jerry Jones. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. I just lost respect of half this room and for that care about sports, and the other half that don't care, I've lost respect for you because I just used a sports illustration. So I've just lost everybody. But growing up, I was a Dallas Cowboys fan and still sadly am. Now, Dallas Cowboys have an owner, a guy named Jerry Jones, who is an awful owner, in my opinion, and has just ruined this team. But he has done a great job of publicizing this team and getting them known to where they are the most one of the most profitable, most valued sports franchises in the world. And one thing Jerry Jones has gone to say, because very little has happened to the Dallas Cowboys that has been good news, a lot of bad news, but Jerry Jones says this. He says, all publicity is good publicity. I don't care if they're talking bad about us or talking good about us. As long as they're talking about us, our name's getting out of there because they're not forgetting about us. Paul kind of has that same attitude. I don't care if they're talking bad about me, talking good about me. As long as Christ's name getting out of there, hey, his name's getting talked about, so who cares? In other words, he's looking at Philip like, listen, don't get caught up in your critics. Like, they're trying to take me down, and they're furthering the gospel. Joke's on them. Joke's on them. And so he said he's encouraging them in this because there will be critics. But most of all, verse 19 through 26, he kind of unpacks this last thing. He said, listen, at the end of the day, whatever outcome that comes, it's an opportunity. Some of us think it just depends on the outcome, whatever God gives me. However this turns out, it depends on whether it's an opportunity or not. And he's like, listen, whether good or bad, it's an opportunity. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, because I know that this will lead to my salvation. We'll come back to that because that's a weird phrasing right there. He said, this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He said, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. In case you don't know what he's saying there, he's like, I don't know the outcome. I may live or I might die, but he's saying whatever outcome, it's an opportunity. Well, why would he say that? Well, look at verse 21. It says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does he mean by that? Verse 22, he unpacks what he means by verse 21. I'm glad he explains himself. He says, now if I live in the flesh, in other words, if I stay alive and my fleshly body still lives, this means fruitful work for me. I don't know which to choose. If I live and I continue to live, that means I still have an opportunity to share the gospel. I still have words to speak. I still have an opportunity because my whole life is all for Christ. He's living out what he tells Galatians and the church of Galatians in Galatians 2:20. He says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life I live in the body is by faith in the Son of God." Like everything I do, my old life is dead. Everything I do now in this life is all for God. So if I get to continue to live, man, praise God, because I still have words to speak. But then he goes on, which is just mind-boggling faith to me. He says, verse 23, he says, "I am torn between the two, being life or death." He says, "I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I look forward to the day to going being with Christ." And if that means now, amen. Now listen, I have a lot of faith, I like to think, but I don't have that much faith, I'll be honest. Like my grandparents, they come to a point where I remember talking to my grandmother the other day, and she said, "You know what, I've lived a good life, I'm ready for the Lord to take me home." And I'm like, I still got some life to live. I'd like him to wait just a little bit longer for me, if that's all good. Now, it's not that I don't love God, but I still want to live life right here. I still have my own. I haven't fully pursued that point where I'm like, man, I want all of God right now. He has so much faith, so much love for God, has so entrenched relationship with God that he's like, listen, I would love to go be with God right now. I just can't wait for this day. And so if that's what happens, man, so be it. But he says in verse 24, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." He says, even though what I want is to go be with God and go really experience this relationship to the fullness, what's best for you, the Church of Philippi, is that I stay here. Because I know what I'm doing, my suffering right now, is encouraging you. How often do we, literally, our life is a sacrifice for others? Where it's like, man, what I want is doesn't matter because what I need to do is what's best for you. He says in verse 25, "Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that because of my coming to you, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound." I know that I'm going to stay this way for a while. Why? Because it's encouraging, it's building you up. It's such an interesting thing. He says, whatever outcome. And what's interesting, I mentioned in verse 19, he says, "Because I know this will lead to my salvation." Some of your versions say deliverance right there. The word is actually salvation, but it can be interpreted either way. The idea, I think, there's a lot of scholars argue, is he actually talking about his literal salvation, or is he talking about deliverance? I firmly believe he's talking about my vindication. He's like, whatever outcome, I will be vindicated. God will vindicate me, whether in life and I live this or I die. God will get the final verdict. God will vindicate me. It's about trusting God's sovereignty. And that's how we ultimately make it through difficult times, is we trust that we worship a big God that is going to control all things, and we can trust that. One scholar said this, that our God is an expert at working out his plans for good, even when evil men are doing their worst. I love him. I'll say it one time. Our God is an expert at working out his plans for good, even when evil men are doing their worst. You can see this with Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when his brothers sold him off to slavery. And the whole thing he went through is all for what? The salvation of many nations. And he tells him in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, y'all meant for me something to be bad, but God meant for this for good. God meant this to save many lives, and so I'm grateful for what I've been through. We think of in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 8, 1, you have the guy named Stephen who stands up and proclaims the gospel, and they go and stone him to death for preaching the gospel. He's the first one to have immense faith to stand up in immense persecution like that and share the gospel. And he dies, and he gets stoned to death. And we look, like, man, how is that a great outcome? You look at chapter 8, verse 1, what happens? The church finally spreads. These guys would not leave Jerusalem. They want to stay there, and God tells them, Jesus told them, says, there will come a day when it will spread to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and they're just staying in Jerusalem. And it took this act of persecution before the church finally spread. Do you understand if Stephen had not died, there's a strong chance the gospel never spread the ends of the earth, and it would have died probably in Jerusalem. Because of Stephen's sacrifice and what he went through, his opportunity, the gospel spread all over. Now, many of us wouldn't want that, but God has control of all things. We can trust that. Even Jesus' death and crucifixion was at the hands of evil men. The point I'm getting is this. We have to put our hope and faith in God's sovereignty. This is what faith is. Hebrews 11:1, I love, says, faith means putting confidence in the things we hope for, and faith means knowing that something is real even when we don't see it. We trust and hope in God's sovereignty. The point is this. You can't stop a sovereign God. When God is in control of things and he is the final authority and he is the power above all, you cannot stop his sovereignty. And if we put our faith in that, we trust no matter what outcome, whatever situation I'm going through right now, good or bad, I can trust that God is going to have meaning and purpose in this and I'm not suffering for no reason. You cannot stop a sovereign God. The best way I can illustrate this for you is me, and I'm sorry I use my kids' as illustrations a lot, but I think God uses our kids and our families to shine light on the gospel in his situation. Now, I have two little girls, and I was scared when I had two little girls because, well, I'm a guy, okay, and I like to roughhouse. Growing up with my dad, that was my favorite things. I loved to wrestle. That's what we say in Oklahoma. I really like wrestle. Like, I loved, like, going just beating up on dad, and you knew when dad was done, right, because he'd grab you and he'd hurt you. Like, dad's done, right? We're done. Now, I was worried, like, I had two little girls. Would they enjoy wrestling? Like, what am I going to do? Teacups and parties? I don't know what to do. And luckily, as they got older, I learned they love to wrestle. I'm like, yeah. And so our cue, every day I go home and I lay down, and that's the cue that dad's ready to wrestle. And they'll come and just start jumping on me. And they'll start, and they'll start hitting me and kicking me and stuff, and I'll lay there and just laugh. And they're getting bigger, so it's hurting a little bit more. But my wife will sit over there and watch, and my kids have come to saying, and I don't know why how it started, but they'll run, they'll jump, and they'll both knees right in my back. And I'll let out this, oh, it's kind of that, you're laughing inside but hurting outside, you know what I mean? Like all combined in one. And Emily's over there like, you need to stop. And I'm like, it's okay. It's okay. You know, we're good. Like at the end of the day, listen, they're trying to do all the harm they want. They're trying to join, having fun, but they can't hurt me. They will someday. But right now, they can't hurt me. They can't hurt me. When I decide it's done, it's done. I am going to control the outcome of this wrestling, right? You can't stop it. I'm the authority. When I say it's time to stop, I'll stop it, and I'm the power. At the end of the day, if they don't want to stop it, I'm going to stop it. I don't ever hurt my kids. Let me just give that precursor. I don't want anybody come to my house later. But that's what a sovereign God's like. At the end of the day, even though things look bleak, even though life has given us both knee kicks in the back, God is still in control. He's a sovereign God, and we can trust in that. I love what someone else said. It said this about God's sovereignty. God is not just the creator of all things. He's the finisher of what he started. God is not just the creator of all things. He's the finisher of what he started. And so we can put God, hope in God's sovereignty. That's how we can come to a point and say all this has meaning. Whatever outcome has meaning, has purpose. It's an opportunity. Now, some of us will read this letter and like, well, Eric, I'm not as confident as Paul, and I don't have that kind of faith. Man, Paul's just superhuman. No, he's not. Look at verse 20. He talks about his fear. In verse 20, he says this, says, my eager expectation and hope is this, that I will not be ashamed. Like, listen, I'm scared that I might come to a point where I begin to doubt and start to deny this gospel, this truth. Why would he say that? Because for 2 years, he spent a nonstop with people by his side that are not in support of his beliefs. Do you understand that? John MacArthur said this, Paul was chained night and day to a Roman soldier. He had no privacy when he ate, when he slept, when he wrote, when he prayed, or when he preached, taught, or visited with friends. Anywhere he went, he had someone right there that most likely was a detractor of the faith saying, this is stupid, this is ludicrous, man. Constant. This is yet for a period of 2 years, this very lack of privacy made it impossible for the Roman soldiers guarding him to avoid hearing the gospel and witnessing Paul's remarkable Christ-likeness. Paul's saying, listen, this is going to be difficult 2 years, and I'm just scared that I don't come to a point where I get ashamed and I quit. Paul's human. Don't mistake that. He has the same doubts and concerns and frustrations that me and you have. But he still chooses to put faith, and that's what we come to. I think when it comes to suffering, I think there's a gross misunderstanding for us, especially in our culture and our world today. Suffering, as he tells in verse 29, is this, and it's hard to hear, but it's truth. You need to listen. Suffering is an opportunity, not a punishment. It doesn't mean God smiles like, I can't wait to smite those people and make their life difficult. It means difficulty is going to come, but God allows it to happen because he trusts that we can handle it. He trusts, listen, you're going to use this as an opportunity. And I think in our culture, in our world today, listen, we greatly undermine the value of suffering well. We greatly undermine the value of suffering well. I understand it. We want to protect our kids from it. As for a youth pastor for 14 years, I spent years getting so frustrated with parents who come and want to baby their kids. I'm like, listen, cut the umbilical cord. Come on, let them grow up a little bit. Now I have two kids, and I'm like, I get it. You want to protect your kids. You hate to see your kids broken. You hate to see your kids hurting. You hate, it cuts you deep, so you will do everything in your power to keep them from suffering, right? Everything in your power. But if we're honest with ourselves and look at our lives, where has your greatest growth came? It's in the midst of suffering. If you're honest with yourself, where's your greatest experience and depth of God came? It was in our suffering. And we do all I can to shadow and protect our kids from this, but I don't want any kind of evil. In reality, we're trying to protect our kids from everything. God's saying, listen, they need this in their life. I don't want this form, but I understand this might be the greatest thing for their growth. And we need to take a place as God does where he don't protect us for everything, but he walks alongside us and says, I'm here with you. I can't keep you from evil and sorrow. I can't keep you from the pain in your life, but I can promise you I'm going to be by your side for it. I'm going to be with you. And as parents, we have a responsibility, I think, to do the same for our kid. Because suffering in our life is one of the greatest witnesses to the lost world. When we learn to suffer well, when we go through difficulty and we hold on to our faith, nothing defies logic and odd to the world. It's one of the greatest testimonies. When you see someone who has lost everything and yet somehow they still love and worship God, how do you do that? How do you have this kind of faith? I don't get it. How do you continue to love God? Too often, I think we worship the deliverance and not the deliverer. We worship the miracle, not the miracle maker. We come to God and say, God, wouldn't it be a great witness if you delivered me from this and everyone saw how great you are? And God's response sometimes to us is, wouldn't it be great if you just held your faith even in the midst of the but if not situations? If you went through this difficulty, and what if I didn't deliver you? And you held on to your faith. What would people think then? Because it's easy to love someone and you know they're going to bail you out, right? But what happens when they don't? What happens when they don't give you what you want? And we undermine the value of suffering well. Greatest example of all scripture to me is Job. Job went through this, lost everything, absolutely everything. And you can say whatever you want to about God, but to this day, Job is still the greatest witness for God, right? Why? At the end of the day, he continued to love and face God. And continue. He asked his questions. He has difficulty, but he held on to his faith. Anytime someone's going through a hard time, who do you tell them to look at? Oh, go read about Job. There's something about suffering well. And we sometimes want God to deliver us so much, and sometimes God just doesn't do that. And so how do we cope with suffering? How do we give it meaning? We see it as an opportunity. It doesn't change the pain that's there. Listen to this. It does not change that. But we understand we worship a sovereign God that's going to use this as an opportunity and not a punishment. I love what another person said. He said this, the vast majority of time, it's the attitude about the circumstances that God changes rather than the circumstances themselves. I'll say it one time. The vast majority of time, it is the attitude about the circumstances that God changes rather than the circumstances themselves. God's not so much in changing our life to make it more comfortable. He's instead focused on changing our attitude so we can look at it with a different perspective. There's value in seeing everything as an opportunity. And so for us, I say this, everything is an opportunity. So what's your application for this? Seize your opportunity. When you have an opportunity, you got to take it. You got to take it, seize it. Take it as an opportunity. And Paul ends with his letter that way. Verse 27 through 30, look at what he says. He says just one thing. He says, citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. I love, he's like, listen, don't forget where your true home is. Don't forget where your true patriotism is, where your true loyalty should be. This is a big deal because Philippi was a huge Roman city. They had a lot of patriotism and pride for Roman citizenships. He's like, know where your true home is. He goes on to say, he says, then whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one accord, contending together in the faith of the gospel. He said, listen, live as though you belong to Christ and let rumors start about you. I know you've heard about me, but let rumors start about you and your faith in God. He says in verse 28, he said, not being frightened away by any of your opponents, this is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation. And this is from God. He's like, expect the criticism. Get ready for it. It's going to come. No matter how faithful you are in Christ, people will criticize and try to bring you down. And understand why they do it, because for most people, this very thing that you stand for is a sign of their destruction. Because without Christ, we are hopeless. And you're preaching a gospel that tells them that, but you want to give them hope. And so hold on, understand, they're going to criticize. Verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf that not only to believe in him, but also suffer from him. I love, he says, this is your calling. One commentator I love, he said, this is your birthright. This is your birthright to suffer for him. Not something we think about, right? This is your inheritance. Get ready for it. This is your opportunity. And he concludes with the most important thing. He says, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. He concludes with this. Listen, most of all, listen, we're in this together. The whole saying, misery loves company, it's true. Misery needs company. When you're going through a difficult time, it's encouraging to know that you're not going through this alone. Other people have suffered too. And have hope in that God is vindicating all those sort of things. And God's solution for a lost and dying world is not to deliver them from every situation, but to send his son as a sacrifice to be there with them, to go through what they went through, to suffer as they suffer, so that he could be by your side every step of the way. And so everything is an opportunity. Seize it. Seize your opportunity. As we close out, some of you might be sitting here saying, well, I'm going through a difficulty right now, Eric, and I'm just having trouble seeing hope. I'm having trouble seeing opportunity. And I want to encourage you with this picture then. Yeah, you're trying to figure it out, right? Some of you guys didn't know phones had leashes on them, did you? It's a picture of Peyton Manning back when he actually played football. And he's talking on the phone on the sidelines. You say, well, what's going on? Well, what's happening is they actually, in some football arenas, they have phones on the side. And the phones connect them to a coach that's in a press box way up high. And what happens from Peyton Manning, from his vantage point, when he's playing, he cannot see certain things in the field. He cannot get perspective. As a matter of fact, put the next picture. This is what he sees. And his life's coming at him. He can't see what's happening to him. All he sees is people wanting to kill him right now and come at him. And his vision is blocked. And so what does he do? He goes on the sideline, picks up the phone, and he talks to his coach, says, what do you see? And coach, put the next picture up, shows him his vantage point. Says, listen, I know you can't see what I see, but I want to tell you what's on the whole field right here. I want you to get a better vantage point from what I see. See, for some of us who are struggling right now, your greatest thing is you need to pick up the phone and spend time with God and allow him to see, allow you to see his vantage point. I love what the Holman commentary said. It said this, our problem as believers is really not our circumstances. Our problem is our perspective on our circumstances. The vantage point from which we view our situation determines whether we have joy or despondency. To have joy, we must find a way in our minds and hearts to step off the field and get a press box view of the entire field in the game of life. Then we'll understand that God is bigger than our circumstances. God's perspective will give us great joy, even in the midst of problems and adversity. And so I want to close with this. If you're where you're at, just do this for me. Just bow your heads and close your eyes for a second. I just want to take a time to respond because I don't want this to miss. Some of you have suffered or are suffering right now or going through something difficult. And maybe you can't see it as an opportunity. And so I want to give you this opportunity to pick up that phone. Maybe you need to come to God and say, God, listen, I'm struggling now. I need your vantage point. I need to see what you're seeing. Maybe you're bitter. Maybe you're frustrated. It's okay. Those feelings are natural, and they should be there in some ways. When we come to God, God answers. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, can I tell you something? You're going to have trouble seeing meaning in anything in life. So it's important that you start with a relationship. And so this is what I'm going to do. Where you're at, where you're sitting, because I know someone in this room is struggling. Many of us probably are. And so I just want to give you an opportunity to respond in whatever way you need. We'll have some elders in the back. I'll be up here. If you need someone to pray with you, maybe you just need someone to pray over you. I'd be glad to do that right now. If you need to come and ask Jesus Christ in your heart and start this relationship, we'd be glad to do that. But I want to give you just a couple minutes, wherever you're at, to respond whatever way you need. If you want to come up, I'll come up here. I'll be up here. So take a second. Just spend time with the Lord. And just ask God for the opportunity and to find the opportunity.